for your presence here this evening. You're an encouragement to all of us here in Black Creek, those who are visiting with us, and again, a personal encouragement to me as I try to present lessons from the Word of God. I kind of wondered what the rain might do as far as our visitors this evening, but now I'm kind of hoping maybe it's raining next Sunday night as well. We have a good number, and again, appreciate your presence so much. We look at a text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Jackie just read, and we see in this particular text that Paul was enduring hardship. He was enduring some suffering. In fact, hardship and suffering is something that we see in the life of Paul and is reflected in a number of texts. We might just look at a couple of those before we get to the primary text that we want to study this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. The Apostle Paul again says, and by the way, look at 2 Corinthians, and you're probably aware of this, but it's a book that gives us a view into the heart of Paul, the emotions of Paul, we might say, the things that Paul endured in his service for Christ, perhaps unlike any other epistle that we find in the writings of Paul. And we certainly see that reflected as Paul talks about things that he suffered, hardships that he endured for the cause of Christ. And beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And then again, we look at the very familiar text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning there in about verse 23, going through verse 29, where the Apostle Paul here is answering his critics, he's answering those who were making false accusations against him, and the things that he finds to boast in are not some kind of personal achievements from the standpoint of some kind of human glory, but he says the things I'm going to boast in are the sufferings that I've endured for the cause of Christ. And beginning in 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, "I speak as a fool." This is not Paul's preferred way of having to answer his critics, his accusers. But he says, "I am more, in labors more abundant, in strife above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak, who is offended, and I burn not." And then in verse 30, he said, "If I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern my infirmities." And we're going to focus in just a few moments upon the text that we find in the very next chapter, where here the Apostle Paul zeroes in, so to speak, on one particular aspect of suffering that he was enduring. In fact, we're not told specifically what this particular hardship or this particular facet of suffering was, but there was something about this that was so severe, that was so agonizing and tormenting to Paul, he prayed 3 times that it might be removed. What we recognize as we go through life is that suffering is common to all. No one is untouched by suffering. It takes various forms. It might be some kind of loss that someone is coping with. It might be some kind of disease. It might be death. It might be some kind of physical pain, some kind of mental anguish. It might be something that's brought on by various circumstances in life, maybe just by difficult people that we're dealing with. Or it might be brought on by someone who is really trying to cause us a lot of trouble for some reason. But suffering brings about different responses. Hardship sometimes brings about different responses. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, Here in the parable of the sower, Jesus makes this particular point as he talks about the rocky ground. He says, "They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. But he says, these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." So it's important for us to be armed with the kind of things that Paul helps us with in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in those particular verses there. On the other hand, we find some who experience adversity and they're strengthened. They draw closer to the Lord. And the obvious and ultimate example of suffering and hardship in the Old Testament is Job. We find at the end of the book of Job, turn to the 42nd chapter there, that Job has to acknowledge that he said some things that weren't right, that he said some things about God that weren't correct. But what he says is, we start in the third verse there in Job 42. In fact, he echoes the question that God had asked, beginning in 38 and verse 2. He says, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" He says, in essence, "It's me." He says, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." He says, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." What Job is saying here is, I have a fuller picture of who God is and what my response to God ought to be. And that regardless of what I'm enduring at any one point in time, that I still must put my absolute and whole faith and trust in God. And so Job is actually drawn closer to the Lord by the things that he endured. He said, "I heard of you by my ear, but now mine eye, it sees you. My experience has been enhanced." And so he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let's turn back, if you would, for just a few moments this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the context really begins with the first part of that particular chapter. And it runs the immediate context all the way down through about the 10th verse or so. And I think it's still a part of this larger context that goes back into the 11th chapter. But the Apostle Paul, and if we have time this evening, we'll come back to the first part of the 12th chapter. But he talks about a great experience that he had, being caught up to the third heaven and having these great things revealed to him, things that it wasn't lawful to be uttered. And then beginning in verse 7, as you'll read with me going down to verse 10, he says here, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," that is three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory rather in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Before we start to look at this text in a little bit more detail, I think we recognize that suffering is a perplexing problem. And the question that is most often associated with suffering is this one. Why? Why are these various things being endured? Why did this person die? Why is this person enduring this hardship, this affliction, this disease? Why is this individual having to go through these particular circumstances? And I think we often recognize that sometimes we suffer as a result of our own actions. When we look at a person and they have made choices that involve the abuse of their body, maybe using drugs and alcohol, or maybe they're just somebody that's always looking for a fight. And maybe they picked out the wrong person to get into that fight with. And on it goes. It's not a surprise that sometimes we suffer because of the actions, because of the choices that we make, especially when we do things that bring harm or affliction to our own body. The why question is more often associated with, why do good people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? And often associated with that particular question is this attachment here. And it seems sometimes that the folks who are evil, who just turn their backs on God, seem to skate by. At least and so often in this lifetime. Now, we know that ultimately that's not the case. And we could talk about that, and we've had lessons dealing with that. Read Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 that deal with God's dealings with those who are evil and those who seem to be skating by in this life. But so often questions are asked like these. Why did or why does God let this happen? Why doesn't God heal this particular affliction? And the atheist likes to use this as an argument. In fact, I dare say it's the atheist's favorite argument. If there is a God and He is all good and He is all powerful, then why does sin and evil and affliction exist in this world? A couple of things we might say. This isn't a lesson on apologetics this evening, but a couple of things we might say in response to that question. First of all, if I'm addressing subjects like good and evil and what is fair and what is not fair, I'm making an appeal to an ultimate standard. I'm not just making an appeal to the way everybody happens to feel about the matter, because one person and their personal feelings might feel one way and somebody else might feel an entirely different way. But if I'm making an appeal to what is good and what is evil and what is fair and what is not fair, ultimately I'm pointing to a standard that is the overarching and overriding standard, and that's God. The question in and of itself admits the existence of a standard. A standard has a standard giver. A law has a law giver. But secondly, it deals also with the way that God has made us. He hasn't made us like robots. He hasn't made us as computers and programs just to act in a certain way. God has made us as free moral agents, the expression that we sometimes use. We talk about choices that we make this morning. And sometimes we endure consequences. In fact, there are always consequences for choices. Consequences for the choices that we make, and sometimes sadly. We live in a world where we can suffer for the consequences that others have made. And I think eventually we can trace the consequences that for so much suffering and sin and evil all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve choose to disobey God's commandments, and they're driven out of the perfect environment, and they're driven in, or they're a world against now that is filled with thorns and thistles and disease and death and decay. But here we see this particular problem addressed by the Apostle Paul, and I think we see some lessons that can help us in this regard. But did you notice the verse, and I know you did, at the end of that particular text? The 10th verse, what is it that gets Paul to this point? As he talks about the things, or this particular thing that he's enduring right here, where he can say, let me move that wire just a little bit. Get my computer expertise coming back to the forefront here. I've seen Matt jiggle that wire before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. What is it that gives Paul this particular point with regard to that thorn in the flesh? Where he can say, therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then am I strong. And really, we'll talk about it just a little bit more toward the end of our study this evening. But Paul says, as I think about this particular hardship that I'm enduring, the suffering that I have, he says, I take pleasure in it. He said, I delight in it. He said, I am content with it. Let's talk about the nature of this particular thing that Paul is suffering here as much as we can as we look at the particular text. What is the nature of that which Paul addresses here as his thorn in the flesh? Well, let's begin by making this point. And it's obvious from the context here that Paul's ordeal, Paul's hardship, Paul's suffering, it wasn't merely something that was, as we might say today, unpleasant, or something that was merely inconvenient. I think often when we read this word thorn and we think of thorns, we think, well, you know, and we've all perhaps been pricked or stuck walking out through the woods with one of those, you know, I forget what you call them, those really nasty weeds that have those big, thorns sticking out on, or maybe even just a thorn from a rose bush or something of that nature. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Now, the word that's translated thorn can sometimes mean that, but that's not the meaning of it here. It's not talking about a mere briar prick, but this has to do with the idea of a sharpened stake. In fact, it has to do with something that, from a metaphorical standpoint, or really I should say a literal standpoint, carries with it the idea of an impaling stake. That was an instrument of torture. That was an instrument that was used by sometimes very cruel individuals and even cruel governments, as they would impale a human body on a stake or impale a head on a stake. And so what Paul is talking about here is something that was a source of pain and agony and torment, and we might say torture to us to a great degree as he addresses it. And it was a continual source of pain and agony to the Apostle Paul. It was something that he refers to as being in the flesh. It was a persistent malady, and he said that this thing is buffeting me. He says, as we go back to the 7th verse, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That word buffet, what does it mean? Again, it's not a word that we're familiar with today in our common everyday English, but it's a word that means to strike with the fist. He says, in essence, this thing is beating me up. This thing is pounding me that I'm dealing with. We might say today, if we were to sort of use some boxing terminology, you know, this thing, it has me on the ropes. And it just keeps striking me. It just keeps hitting me. It's the word that's used for some of the mistreatment in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67 that Jesus received when he was struck, when he was smitten, when he was buffeted there. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about our being buffeted for our faults. He says, there's no glory in that if you're buffeted for the things that you do that are wrong. But he says, but if you suffer for the cause of Christ, I think we recognize, and I'm going to say just a word or two about this. We've talked about this before. Well, there are a number of things that have been speculated throughout the centuries now as far as what this particular thing that Paul was suffering, what this particular thorn in the flesh was. There are those who would say perhaps, well, it was the problems that he was dealing with, problems in the churches that he was faced with. Others who would say, no, this is some kind of spiritual struggle that Paul has. Because he talks in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 about buffeting himself, lest he be a castaway after he has preached to others. Others would say that he's talking about just kind of a hanging over guilt from his past life. I don't think that would be it at all, because Paul says, I've passed on from that. He says, I'm looking ahead. I'm pressing forward. There are those who look at it and say, well, I think specifically maybe it's some kind of eye problem that Paul is dealing with. And you can take from some things that Paul says, perhaps that he did have a problem with vision, some kind of severe eye problem. He writes to the Galatians and he says, in the 4th chapter and verse 15, if you loved me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And in the same epistle, he talked about writing with a large letter and so on. But I don't see any reason here to take flesh in any less than a literal sense. I go back to another text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. He said, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Your text may say something like this. It may say something like the scars of the Lord Jesus. Think with me just for a few moments again about the things that the Apostle Paul has to say. And again, this the chapter divisions are of men. But we go back to that 11th chapter, and we see that Paul talks about physical mistreatment that he had received. He says in verse 24 again, beginning, and he's already talked about the stripes that he's received in verse 23. But in verse 24, he says, for the Jews, he says, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. He says, thrice was I beaten with rods. He says, once was I stoned. And we could go on here. It's not hard to see how the infliction of these kinds of things, being beaten and stoned five times, as he says, for three times being beaten with rocks, five times receiving 40 stripes save once, could have had a great effect upon Paul's physical being. It's not hard to see how these things could have left one in pain and disfigured, perhaps even to a certain extent, with certain debilitations. In fact, can you picture someone who could have received that kind of treatment and been left unscarred without any kind of debilitating circumstances? I'm not saying it's written in concrete that this is what Paul is talking about here, but it's hard to believe that there weren't things from a physical standpoint that he had suffered because of the treatment that he had endured. In fact, if you look at verse 30 in chapter 11 and move down to verse 9 in chapter 12, there's kind of a statement that that's the same. In fact, it is basically the same statement. And it appears to me they would even tie these sections together. 11:30, Paul said, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, as he's written about those things. And then verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, the second part of that verse, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. But again, we're not told what it was. And I think that helps as far as the lesson for us is concerned. I think, and I started a different sentence. I'm going to pick up with this one. God hasn't left anything out that He wants us to know. God hasn't left anything out that He wants us to know. If God wanted us to know concretely, specifically, what this thorn in the flesh was, then it would be plainly revealed, clearly revealed. But I think that this lesson is strengthened by our lack of that specific knowledge. Because we can't look at it and say, well, because I don't have this specific affliction that Paul had, this lesson doesn't apply to me. So we can't say that. We can look at hardships and suffering and difficulties that we have. Again, maybe some kind of physical agony or mental anguish or disease. And we can learn lessons from what Paul says here. And again, we either have or we're going to have thorns, and so it shouldn't surprise us. Let's think about some things that Paul then. How did Paul handle this suffering? How did Paul handle this thorn in the flesh? Well, let's begin first of all by making this point. Paul didn't blame the Lord for this. Where did Paul lay the blame for this thorn, the suffering that he has? Paul points the finger of blame at the devil. He says, this was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Verse 7. It's not the most common answer sometimes that people give today. Often the finger of blame, as we've already pointed out earlier, is pointed at God. But it's the devil. It's not God that is our adversary. Now, I'm not going to turn back here and read from Genesis 3, 17 and 18 and then verse 22. But again, to reiterate this point, the world was changed because of sin. When sin entered into the world changed and the existence of human beings changed. Adam and Eve were driven out of a perfect environment. For had they stayed there, the clear inference is, the clear statement is in verse 22, had they stayed there, had sin not have ever been committed, there would have been eternal life there in that paradise in the Garden of Eden. For they were driven out into the world again. It was subject to thorns and thistles and pain and agony and disease and death. And this will change because of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There the Apostle Peter refers to Satan and says, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. On the other hand, it's God who loves us. It's God who provides for us. It's God who sent His Son for us. And it's Satan who is our ultimate adversary. Go to the book of James, if you would. Just for a moment, in the first chapter in there, verse 12. The writer says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. And then in verses 16 through 18, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. What James tells us here is this, is that everything that is good and right and perfect, those are the things that have come from God. In fact, if you turn back with me again, this time to Romans chapter 8, beginning there in verse 32. Here the Apostle Paul in this context is talking about how that everything that God has planned for our redemption works together for our good. He wants us to be assured of that. But he makes his point in verse 32. And that context goes back, the immediate context, to verse 28. But he says in verse 32 concerning Jesus, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's God who gives us all things that are for our good. It's God who gives us everything that is good and right and perfect. But here we see that Paul begins by recognizing the ultimate source of suffering. He says, this is a messenger of Satan. This is a messenger that brought pain and hardship and agony and distress into my life. But what we're going to see as we move on and toward the end of our study this evening is that God allowed him to endure this, and God was able to use that for Paul's good, for Paul's benefit. And the second thing that we see here is we see how that Paul dealt with his suffering, how that Paul dealt with his hardship, this thorn in the flesh, is that he prayed to God for the removal of that which brought on his suffering. The Apostle Paul, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks of addressing God fervently three times in prayer that this thing, that this thorn might be removed. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord twice, that it might depart from me." And again, your translation may say something like this. It may say, he prayed fervently. He entreated God to remove this thorn. He sees God as the source of help, as a source of deliverance in time of adversity. Sometimes I'm afraid we see God as the last resort rather than the first answer to whatever our problems and circumstances are. Well, I've tried everything else. I might as well pray. That's not the way that we ought to look at the things in this life and the circumstances and trials of life. And what we see here is that Paul, as he prayed to God for the removal of that which brought on his suffering, that he practiced what? He preached. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says here, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your request to God." That is what Paul is doing here. And so as we see that Paul prayed to God for the removal of that which brought on his suffering, we see that God heard Paul's prayer, and he answered Paul's prayer, but he answered Paul's prayer by saying no. We've had lessons before on the subject of prayer and how that the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the one who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. God's ears were open unto Paul's prayer and Paul's prayers. But he says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." But how did God answer Paul's prayer here? We say that God answers prayer in three ways. These are the only three ways that I know of that God answers prayer. And you hear prayer. Sometimes God says yes. And sometimes God immediately says yes. We can think of prayers that were prayed. We looked at the subject of the beheading of James or the death of James. And then the freedom of Peter in Acts chapter 12. It's hard for me to believe that the church wasn't praying for James, just like they were praying for Peter. Yet James is beheaded, and the prayer for Peter's safety is pretty much immediately responded to, this answered with a yes. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no. We can look at the prayers of Hezekiah, where he's praying for extra life, and God says yes. You get 15 more years, where he's praying for deliverance from his enemies, and God says yes. I'm going to wipe out 185,000 of them tonight, or this night. Hannah prayed for a son. I think perhaps that's the case where God is saying, wait a while, because Hannah hadn't had a son. But she prayed to God, and then God blesses her with Samuel, and then blesses her with other children. Sometimes God says no, as we see here in the case of Paul. God says no to Paul. You're keeping the thorn, but what we see in the words of Paul and how Paul deals with that is this, is that what God did for Paul by leaving the thorn was better for him than had he removed that thorn, that suffering. A couple of things here as we think about prayer, and we think about Paul praying to God for the removal of that which brought on this suffering, this hardship, is the fact that it helps us understand what the nature of prayer is. You know, there's a very popular religious movement today known as the Word Faith Movement, the Positive Confession Movement, something of that nature. And basically what it says about prayer or entreaty of God is this. It just kind of presents prayer and the communication that one might have with God as sort of fulfilling a list, and it pictures God, and I hate to even use this expression, but this is the way it pictures God, as sort of a heavenly errand boy who's going to carry out whatever you want to do as long as you say the right words and have the right faith. That's the belief. The idea that God doesn't ever want you to be unhealthy or unhappy or poor or whatever it might be. You just think the right things and you say the right word and you've got the control of divine blessing of God. God doesn't always say yes. Sometimes he leaves the thorns and lets us suffer for our good. The Hebrew writer makes that point in Hebrews chapter 12, about the midsection of that particular chapter. But what we understand about prayer is this. Prayer is not just some kind of systematic method of getting what we want and think is best. but it's communicating with and putting our trust in God as we take our request to Him, knowing that He loves us and knowing that He will do what is best for us according to His will. Remind us of the prayer of Jesus, and we're going to come back to that as we conclude this evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed three times that that cup of suffering might be removed from Him. But He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. You remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, there beginning in verse 3, or rather verse 5 and going through verse 7, where he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones, or marrow to thy bones. And then, lastly, finally this evening, we see that Paul accepted God's answer, and he saw the benefits of suffering. He saw the benefits of that thorn remaining with him. Why did God leave that thorn? We've already alluded to this, but the first part of the chapter tells us about a time when Paul, and he doesn't identify himself by name, but I think it's very and clearly obvious. It's Paul who went to heaven. In some way or another, he says, in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. But he received some wonderful revelations there, some things that were unlawful to be uttered. But when he came back, it's obvious that God did not want him to be puffed up, become arrogant about that. And Paul addresses that in this particular text. It was for Paul's good. You look at those first five verses there, and I'm turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given unto me, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And by the way, I'm not going to spend any time with this evening, but this isn't the false presentation that, again, had become so popular in some circles of somebody who went to heaven and came back. Paul went to heaven, and he said, I saw things I wasn't able, I wasn't allowed to reveal. There are those who claim today that they've been to heaven and back, and they talk all about their fanciful imaginations and how things looked and what kind of animals were there and what Jesus looked like and what the throne that God was sitting on was like, and just all sorts of fanciful imaginations and things like that. But what we see here, and here's the primary point we're making, God was able to use that which is Satan intended for harm for Paul's ultimate good. Paul remained humble and dependent upon God, and it caused him to recognize and to continue to recognize and be dependent upon God as the source of his spiritual power and strength. Again, in verse 9 he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, God's strength is made perfect in Paul's weakness. He said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's how Paul then can make this statement. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God left the thorn because He loved Paul, and because He knew what was best. And so Paul was able to say, as we've already read, I take pleasure in these things. Paul wasn't content, I'm persuaded, just because he liked the pain and suffering. But what he liked, he was content because he saw the good that God made of it. Through that, he strengthened. Through that, again, his dependence upon God is made to be realized by Paul. James chapter 1, there beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 4. James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, for the patience ever perfect work. They may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Someone has said that some of the greatest lessons in life are learned in the trenches of adversity. Lessons like patience and love and discipline. Lessons that remind us of the brevity of life and the importance of relationships and how we seek to cultivate and maintain relationships. The fact that this earth is not our permanent dwelling place, but that we're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that your relationship with God isn't what it ought to be. Maybe because you've never become a Christian. The way you do that is by humbly coming to Him, believing the gospel, being willing to turn away from sin in your life. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We talked about the fact that Jesus prayed in the garden 3 times. Could it be possible to let this cup pass from me? And God's answer was no. But because Jesus suffered for us, He was glorified. He ascended back to heaven after His resurrection. He sat at the right hand of God. And what it meant for us was the hope of salvation and eternal life by obedience, by striving to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody here tonight that recognizes you're subject to Christ's invitation. Won't you come this evening as we sing the song that's been so long.